Our text once again is from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word sure, which is in the original language, stereos, from which we have our English word stereo, is in a position of emphasis in this. Nevertheless, sure, emphatically, certain, strong, the foundation of God standeth, having this seal. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and on the other, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have the objective and the subjective aspects of our Christianity. The subjects before us, of course, the core of Christian experience, and we have five doctrinal realities that gives to us and summarize the real core of Christian experience. The believer's union with Christ, which is mysterious in and of itself, but is comprehensive and inclusive and determines everything objectively concerning the subjective Christian experience. Regeneration, where the great transformation of the life begins. Adoption, the process and act of God through which we receive the Holy Spirit, who makes Christian experience a reality. Sanctification, the moral transformation of the life, conforming us to the image of God's Son. And finally, the resurrection unto glory. Our Christian experience transcends this life. We are right now considering the doctrine of the nature and necessity of sanctification. We have considered sanctification defined and described. Sanctification as the comprehensive truth of salvation, this process of separation and purification. It extends from election and extends forth into eternity, into our glorification. We have spoken about the experience of sanctification, the necessity of sanctification. We have just completed a lengthy study on sanctification necessarily includes the entire person or the whole man. And now today, a doctrinal and traditional misunderstanding concerning sanctification, the fifth part of our study under this heading. There are three aspects to sanctification. If you were to take a book on systematic theology and find the scriptures all divided into their respective issues and emphases, sanctification could be and should be presented in three aspects: positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. And these are subjects for a future study, God willing. What I want to emphasize right now is these three aspects and the characteristics of each. Our positional sanctification is synonymous and coextensive with our union with Christ. Union with Christ means, objectively, that the believer is sanctified. He is sanctified. Objectively, he belongs to Christ. Objectively, he is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Objectively, he has been separated from the world. Objectively, he is the object of God's love and redemptive purpose. He is sanctified. Everything is looked upon as a state of being, objectively, in the context of God's eternal purpose. Then there is, in the second place, definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification refers to that aspect of sanctification wherein a definitive breach or radical cleavage has been made with the reigning power of sin, and this occurs at regeneration. The reigning power of sin is broken in the life. The personality is in principle reconstructed, or it's transformed again, recreated in the image of God spiritually, morally, and intellectually, according to the teaching of the New Testament. This must take place at regeneration. If it does not take place there, it simply has not and will not take place at all. It's at regeneration that spiritual life is imparted, the reigning power of sin is broken, the personality is recreated in the image of God. In principle, the blinding power of Satan is removed, and the gift of saving faith and repentance are given. Then we have practical or progressive sanctification. This is growing in grace. This is a gradual and increasing conformity to the image of God's Son. This includes mortification of sin. This includes that vast area of Christian experience whereby more and more we have moral conformity to the character of God. Usually it is practical sanctification that is considered, but this in and of itself is quite insufficient. We need to consider positional sanctification, and we need to consider the strategic position of definitive sanctification. Dispensational antinomianism tells us that the believer is safe and sanctified in Christ. Positional sanctification. But dispensational antinomianism teaches that the only relationship that positional sanctification has with practical sanctification is that it shows the believer what he is in Christ. It has no bearing, we are told, upon the daily life. The Scripture teaches, however, it determines the daily experiential life of the believer. We cannot separate the believer's position in Christ, his union with Christ, from his daily life as a believer. So these are important matters, because we are taking the Word of God and we are categorizing it into areas that we can work with so we will be biblically consistent. I want to deal now with this, what I call a very serious misunderstanding in the doctrine of definitive sanctification. And it has resulted in this teaching that the believer is enabled more and more to die unto sin. The believer is enabled more and more to die unto sin. This is simply not true. This is misconstruing the teaching of Scripture, and is based largely upon a reading and rendering of the English Bible and a neglect of the original language. This has been perpetuated even in such orthodox statements as the Westminster, the Presbyterian Shorter Catechism, which I am going to quote. And it's followed by most of the evangelical confessions of faith. I will deal at the close of this study what this has led to. It has completely change the realm of Christian experience. So, question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is in itself a wonderful doctrine and document, and for the most part, orthodox and the evangelical. What is sanctification? Answer. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We take issue with the terms die more and more unto sin. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1677-1689, we have already studied at length on this issue of sanctification, and they read that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. They give ample place to what we theologically call definitive sanctification. And they deny this idea that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. The truth of sanctification in its definitive aspect is that believers died to sin. Not more and more do we die into sin, but that every believer died to sin. That is, to its reigning power. And this has been obscured in our English Bible, largely. I want to deal with three passages of Scripture. The first is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Turn there if you would. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. It would help greatly if you always, in every service, bring your Greek New Testament. And if possible, your Hebrew Old Testament. Because your Greek New Testament especially. The doctrine of sanctification does not begin in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It begins in chapter 5 with a believer's union with Christ. It is in positional sanctification, or the believer's union in Christ, which is just as true and just as real as our union in Adam. Original sin, our union in Adam, the inheritance of his sinful nature, our union with Christ, not only the imputation of his righteousness, but the impartation of his righteousness, sanctification. We deal with the experience of sanctification beginning in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never be. Strongest possible negative. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to live in sin? Is sin to be the primary characteristic of our life? God forbid. Such ones as we are, hoitines is a qualitative personal pronoun, such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? That is the thought. Hoitines, such ones as we are, apethanomen, died to sin, aorist tense. We died to sin. We are not more and more to die unto sin. We died to sin. This is something that is to be reckoned as a present reality based upon a past fact. By virtue of our union with Christ, which is the overall subject of Romans chapter 6, positional sanctification, in that context, we died to the reigning power of sin. Thus we have a valid Christian experience. Let us go on. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I do not believe this refers to water baptism. I believe it refers to our spiritual identification or our union with Christ under the figure of baptism, which is legitimate in the Word of God and the only interpretation that fits the context here. What we do have, if this were water baptism, is necessarily baptismal regeneration. We were brought into union or identified into his death. Verse 4, therefore, we were, not our, but were. Aorist tense, past tense, an event. We were buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, or in newness of life should walk. This is the effect. The contingency is not experiential. The contingency is logical. Union with Christ means union in his death and union in his resurrection life. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. This is the burden of this passage. Union in his resurrection life means that the power of the Holy Spirit who raised up our Lord from the dead now becomes a reality and dynamic in the life of the believer. This is why the believer does not continue to live a life of sin. He's regenerate. He's converted. This is definitive sanctification. Verse 5, for if we have become planted or grown together in the likeness of his death, also in the likeness of his resurrection we shall be. We cannot have one without the other. Union in the death of Christ, the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life, the dynamic of God's Spirit. A changed life, a converted life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, not is crucified. Again, this is aorist tense, was crucified with him. This refers to an event in the past. This refers to our identification in the death of Christ. This is definitive sanctification throughout this section. That our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, the body is dominated by sin, might be deprived of its reigning power. That henceforth, from this point onward, we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. Why does the believer not live in sin? Because the old man, the old unregenerate self, was crucified with Christ. We were brought into union with Christ's death. Therefore, the reigning power of sin has been broken. The body is no longer the boss of the personality, and the man no longer lives by the appetites of the flesh. And the Christian is not an old man and a new man. He's not a spiritual schizophrenic. The believer's union with Christ and the truth of definitive sanctification cuts across the major teachings of evangelical and charismatic and Wesleyan Christianity in their teaching of Christian experience. Verse 7, for he who died is freed from sin. Not the one who is dead, but he who died. There is an event, a punctiliar action. It is that point of definitive sanctification in which the believer, brought into union with Christ, the reigning power of sin is broken. For he who died is freed from sin. Sin no longer lords it over him, in other words. That's the context. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, not if we be dead with Christ, we still sin. We're not serving it as its slaves any longer, but we still commit acts of sin. We're not dead to it, but we died to its reigning power. That is the entire context. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin one time, never to be repeated. It was a once-for-all action, hapax. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, this is verse 11, it's not in my notes. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves then to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, that ye should not, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Obey it. It is neuter, referring to body, not feminine, referring to sin. When the person is truly converted, the body is no longer the master. When Adam sinned, his physical nature was no longer governed by a righteous mindset. It became an instrument of the drives or the appetites of his body. The body became the boss. We see it in every fallen, sinful human society. What is the distinguishing characteristic of the true child of God? The body is no longer the boss. Am I saved? Is my body the boss? Am I a true child of God? Is my body the boss? Am I a slave to the appetites of the flesh? The body is still the same body that I had before I was converted. But there is now the governing of a righteous mindset. The image of God has been recreated after the image of Him that created Him. Renewing the mind, the moral, the spiritual. Now, Paul concludes his argument in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. The law was a principle of outward command. Paul says in Romans 8, it was weak through the flesh. The law could not subdue the flesh. Grace does. Grace does. You say, I can't control. I have no control. I've actually heard professing Christian young people say, God made me a sexual being. Of course He overlooks fornication. I mean, it's God's fault. He made me this way. The body's no longer the boss. It's the same physical body we had before we were converted, but it's under new management. A righteous mindset created in the image of Him mentally. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What does that mean? If ye then be risen with Christ. The issue he will get to in verse 5, which is mortification of sin. Upon what basis can sin be mortified or put to death in the Christian's life and experience? By virtue of our union with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you're identified in His resurrection, the Holy Spirit is the dynamic of your life. We are living a new life. We're on the resurrection side of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Literally, ye have died. A death has taken place. You died. By virtue of our union with Christ, the reigning power of sin has been broken. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore. Mortify therefore. Nekrosate, aorist imperative, with a sense of determination. An urgency, mortify, put to death your members which are upon the earth. All of those sins which manifest themselves through the physical nature. And now 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins... Literally, to sins emphatically, having died. And the word here is apogenomai. Not there. Apart from being there. A separation has taken place. And this is a euphemism well known in the history of the Greek language for death. Having died to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, let's bring this to summary fashion. This died, or having died to sin, as the reigning power of the life, is a once for all radical or definitive breach with sin which occurs at regeneration. When believers are brought experientially into union with Christ in His death. Which means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power which raised Christ from the dead, the power of the Spirit, now becomes the dynamic of the believer's life. We see this in several critical passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6 that we have read. Down to verse 18, Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 22, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and others. Thus the Apostle Paul could declare the absolute statement, sin shall not have dominion over you. What is the result now of the statement, dying more and more unto sin? Rather than died to the reigning power of sin, an objective truth that is reflected in the Christian's experience, the statement of dying more and more unto sin brings this truth down into Christian experience and makes dying to sin a subjective experience to be sought. The Calvary Road, other booklets teach this victorious Christian living, that we are to die unto sin, more and more unto sin. It is the main pillar of Wesleyan Arminianism, of the higher life movement, of the victorious Christian life movement, and of the Keswick or non-charismatic second work of grace movement. If we take the view that some confessions of faith have taken, that dying more and more unto sin, rather than having died to sin's reigning power, is the truth, then we limit dying more and more unto sin to the subjectivity of individual Christian experience, and we necessarily make an experience to be sought by the believer to reach an elevated level of spiritual life and holiness. It's true in Wesleyan perfectionism, a second work of grace. It is true in the victorious life or the higher life of Christian living. It's true in the Keswick teaching of a non-charismatic second work of grace. And it's also true in the charismatic teaching that one is saved or receives Jesus, and then later one is sanctified or receives the Holy Spirit in a sanctifying ministry. All of this derives not from the charismatics. All of this derives not from dispensational antinomianism, but back at the flower of the Puritan era in the language, die more and more unto sin, rather than the biblical reality that there is a definitive breach made with sin and definitive sanctification that takes place at regeneration. So, a serious misunderstanding concerning holiness and Christian experience that needs to be corrected. Those Puritans who gave us the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith were oblivious to this because these were doctrines that would be developed in the succeeding centuries. If we don't see the error for what it is, it may take a century or two or more for other doctrines to develop off the error itself. Study carefully the totality of Romans 6. Study Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Study Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. See the things that happen and must happen at regeneration, if indeed regeneration or the new birth takes place. This is where the great transformation of the personality begins. We died to the reigning power of sin. We are alive in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our positional sanctification or union with Christ is completely determinative of our Christian experience. But to say that sanctification means that we are more and more to die unto sin, then we have formulated a doctrine that makes dying to sin a subjective Christian experience, an experience to be sought, and necessitates a two-stage Christianity, a second work of grace. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in these matters. Might everything derive from your holy word? Might we part with religious tradition when it runs counter to your truth? Might we not subscribe to any doctrine simply because of its antiquity or its traditionalism? But might we always go back to the very text of Scripture and find our theology there? Might we glorify you in this? Deliver us from error, we pray, and deliver us from the sadness, the labor, the misunderstanding, and the wrecked lives from those who would espouse such error. Deliver us, we pray. Might we glorify Thee. Might we realize the power, the glory, and the transforming nature of Your grace. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.